Monday morning was just hideous for me. It was just awful. I got up and I had totally lost perspective and vision and hope, and it was just all gone. And I was sitting in my office, and then I hear this noise in the kitchen. It's a noise I wasn't familiar with. And I went on in there, and my refrigerator is making this really strange noise, and I opened the freezer door and just stood there, and I watched as the fan that blows the cold air all over went through its dying gasps and then just quit. And then it chose, you know, that smell of that electrical burning smell? Well, that was there too. So it was like, you know, it was just kind of like the final contribution to my blackness. It's interesting how those things, I look back on it now, and what I needed was a distraction. And a refrigerator was my distraction. I can take things apart really well. So I just thought, oh, you know, it doesn't make any difference. So I'm in there at 6 in the morning pulling all these parts out. And my kitchen ended up looking like an explosion in a refrigerator factory. But I got the fan out. And somewhere in the process, my Lord picked me up again, started carrying me. And each day, Sandy has been a little stronger. And on that basis, we're a real happy family. I think she'll be, I'm certain she'll be resting throughout the rest of this next week. Still haven't got a clue as to what we're dealing with, folks. And I don't care, because today is better than yesterday, and yesterday was better than the day before, and we seem to be on the way out of this thing. So things are good at our house. We're going to spend some time back in our study of Philippians this morning. We're going back to two verses we were in last week, two verses that just great stuff. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We began something last week that we're going to finish up today, something that I think some of you are going to really appreciate. Concepts that we look at today are going to help some of you to understand some of the things that have been going on in your walk with your Lord, things that have made no sense to you, things that may have caused you a lot of confusion in your understanding of God and your efforts to follow his leadership in your life. Before we get back into this passage, I need to prepare you mentally for both what we will do and what we will not do during the next few minutes. We are going to be talking about the will of God. The will of God specifically in each of our own individual lives. A topic that every growing believer faces and wrestles with, well, I mean, we just do on a daily basis at some level. Last week I suggested a number of questions that we never got around to answering, questions such as, where are the dividing lines between fleshing it out and allowing God's Spirit to actually live through us? If I have truly given some problem or issue to the Lord, does that mean that I just sit back and do nothing? If I cannot achieve true godliness and productivity through human effort and determination, then does that mean that human effort and determination have no place, no valid role in the life that we live with our God? If it is truly no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, then what is my role in this whole thing? Do I just hang out waiting for the King to return and hoping that he'll at some crucial point catapult me into the battle so that I can serve some kind of significant role in this deal? How can I know when I should charge ahead when I should just wait on my God and what He's doing in me? Today we're going to deal with some of those questions, but I need to let you know right now what I will not give you. I will not give you five steps that if you follow them are guaranteed to lead you into the will of God in your life. I've had lots of those handed to me along the way. And being diligent and wanting to figure out this Christian life, I followed some of them and they don't work. They make good camp speeches, but they don't work in real life. I will not provide you with a neatly folded road map guaranteed to lead you into God's will. I won't, because I can't. And in fact, no one can, because understanding and following the will of God in your life is not the result of following a five-point system that can be learned and can be smeared onto any situation. Understanding and living out the will of God or the leadership of God in your life is not the fulfillment of any kind of system. It is a result of certain things happening in your own growing relationship with God Himself. Discovering and following God's will in our life is not, it's not so much something that we do as it is something that we embrace in our life. And hopefully that'll make more sense by the time I finish this morning. Just to get our minds going, though, let me share an illustration that may help you understand a little of where I want us to go during the next few minutes. Years ago, my brother shared with me an incident that he had observed taking place between a missionary friend of his and his friend's preschool son. My brother and his friend, the little boy, were sitting in the living room. The boy was playing with some of his toys, and he was doing it, well, let's just say he was doing it with enthusiasm. Lots of noises and yells and sounds coming from the little guy. My brother and his friend were attempting to carry on a conversation, but the boy's noise was making that just about impossible. So finally the boy's dad said, "Son, I want you to take your toys into your room and play with them there." The boy's room was right off of the living room, and in response to Dad's request, the boy immediately picked up his toys and he stepped 6 inches into his room, and then he plopped down just past the doorway entrance and began to make the same racket. Okay, now did the boy do the will of the father? Well, no. No, he didn't. See, he followed a specific instruction, but he did not do the will of his father. To do the will of the father, he would have had to been willing to listen not just to the words that the father spoke, but to the father's intent. Little guy would have had, he would only have fulfilled his father's wishes if he would have said to himself, "You know, my daddy wants a chance to talk with this other man for a while, so I'm going to let him do that by going into my room where my noise won't bother him." By the way, the father in that situation responded to his son's plopping down inside the doorway with the best one-line statement of theology I think I've ever heard. He said, "Okay, son, now you've obeyed the letter of the law, now obey the Spirit." That's brilliant. You see, when we start talking about the will of God, the very first thing we need to do is to recognize that the will of God in our life is not something we do so much as it is something that we embrace. It's not an action that we perform or a point that we reach so much as it is a heart response that we offer our God. So what I'll offer you this morning will not be a roadmap, but rather it will be more like trail markers to help you recognize where you are and why some things may be happening in your life, some things that, well, maybe haven't made a whole lot of sense to you up to this point. Now, I want to take us back into those amazing two verses that we were in last week in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Last week we spent most of our time talking about working out our own salvation, but we didn't do near enough with the last statement in that section where Paul says, "For it is God who is at work within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And we've already talked about what an awesome reality it is for God to establish this kind of a relationship with us, a relationship in which he himself personally commits himself to dwelling in us and to expressing himself through us. But now I want us to look more closely at the two specific responsibilities that he has reserved for himself in this process of living through us. And then we're going to look at our role in this whole mix. Okay, God commits himself to two things. And let me just give a quick preface here to what we're going to look at. With everything I share with you this morning, I am assuming that you realize that everything God does in our lives is done within the protective moral framework that he has revealed to us in his word. When we talk about God placing desires within us, it is assumed that we recognize that any desire within us that takes us outside of God's protective moral framework is not from him. It's a lie. It's a trap carefully designed to rob us of the abundant life that our King seeks to give us. And if the concept of that protective moral framework is confusing to you, when I was going through my notes and getting ready, I was looking for the last time I had taught this concept, actually just taking it and taught it. In my mind, it was just a few years ago. And it was like 10 years ago, which, you know, is like ancient history for a lot of you. So somewhere in the near future, I'm going to go back into this and we'll lay it all out again. But if you've still got a copy of the Grace Exchange around, chapters 8 through 14 lay out this whole concept of God's protective moral framework. And if not, let me just say this morning that in Scripture, our God establishes for us just a few basic universal moral boundaries for our lives, boundaries that are given to us for our protection. Okay, now they serve some other purposes along the way too, but we're not going to go into those now. But for the people of God, we recognize that what he's doing is he's saying, look, I need to have you understand how I designed you and designed your life to operate. Boundaries that if we choose to trust what he says to us will provide us with a life framework in which we can be absolutely free from the destructive power of immorality, free to be the unique people that God designed us to be. For now, you can just think of the last six of the Ten Commandments, if that helps. The ones that deal with our relationships with one another, trusting God to work through the authority structures that he places over us, and trusting his design for sex and our relationships with one another, and not lying to or stealing from one another, and not allowing our lives to be driven by our lust for anything or anyone. At times I've restated the heart of that moral framework by saying that in God's economy, building and maintaining love relationships with the people that he places in our lives is more important than our rights or our things or our ideas. But my point here is that this very brief, very limited moral structure given to us by our God is our great protection with which we can recognize when some desire within us is coming from our flesh or from our enemy rather than from the life of God within us. You know, don't you, that apart from the written word of God, we are utterly incapable of recognizing the difference between the voice of God and the voice of Satan. Isn't that remarkable? We don't really believe that about ourselves, and well, until we make some hideous mistakes along the way and look back on it. But it's absolutely true. We are utterly incapable of discerning the source of any external input in our life apart from the written Word of God. Okay, now, Paul tells us that God has committed himself to fulfilling two crucial roles in this process of his expressing himself through us. First of all, he wills of his good pleasure. I've mentioned this several times during the past few weeks, but I want us to focus on it this morning. Paul is telling us that the first step God takes in this process of leading us into his will is for him to place within us the will, the desires for the things that he wants to do in us and through us. He begins with that new heart that he creates within us. And in his own perfect way, he gives us a heart desire for the work that he wants to do in us. This process begins by him placing within each of his children who are open to him a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Okay, now that's a biblical phrase that you may not identify with, but it's saying simply that he gives us an inner longing to clean up our act, to be a person of quality and integrity in a world that doesn't even think in those terms any longer. Frequently in the past, I have told you that one of the key differences in our lives before and after we come to Christ is that before we come to Christ, we think we should be good. That's what religion tells us. But after we come to Christ, we wish we could be good, which is a powerful evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God within us. It's a little bit of that willing process that he accomplishes in our life. But it is in no way limited to just those house cleaning issues. The same principle applies to virtually everything he is seeking to accomplish in and through us. Remember, I mentioned last week the crucial importance of listening to the inner desires that God places within us. What's he given you a heart for? Where has he allowed you to see through his eyes, to feel with his heart? How would you answer this question? What this church really needs right now is, or this question, what our world needs more than anything right now is, or this, what my family needs more than anything else right now is, or this, what my neighbor needs more than anything right now is. Nearly 37 years ago, I had this irrational desire to move to Alaska for a year. It was partly related to the fact that I couldn't find work anywhere else. That was an ingredient in it. At the time, it seemed irrational. I don't like cold weather. I still don't, folks. What am I doing here? Certainly didn't view it as some kind of great revelation from God, his will made clear to me. It just seemed like something I wanted to do. And looking back on that decision, I realized that that move set in motion the entire direction for my life, formed the foundation for everything that my God has done in me and through me for the past 37 years. Didn't see that coming. This is part of that trust process that we're talking about last week. Don't be afraid to trust his ability to do just exactly what he said he would do. Live in you, build within you the desires that he wants you to have for the work that he's seeking to accomplish in your life. Okay, but this is where I want to prepare you for some things. This is where I want to pound in one of those trail signs so that you're prepared for some of what will happen in this process. You see, once God places within us the desire for something in our life, fascinating response takes place in our flesh. You need to keep in mind here that our entire mental system was trained initially on the assumption that we have both the right and the ability to be the center of our own little universe. We enter this world with a spirit that rejected God and God's place in our lives and put ourselves squarely dead center in the middle of our world. When we come to Christ, that issue is resolved in our spirit as we bow before our Lord, but there's a massive residue of our former life that is still active in our entire mental reasoning system that we programmed under that old regime. Simply put, we have learned to think, to feel under the leadership of a spirit that totally rejected the right of God to be God in our lives. Result is a thinking and feeling process that corrupts and deforms the truth God is sharing with us at the spirit level. This flesh corruption of what God has said to us in our spirit may be a new concept to some of you. So let me see if I can just illustrate it with an example in kind of a whole different area. Okay, what truths does God communicate to our spirit at the time we enter His family? Okay, these are the things that God says to the human spirit at the time that we come to Him. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He says, your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. He says, nothing will ever again separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, you are my child forever. He tells us in our spirit that we have been reconciled totally, eternally, irreversibly to God through our faith in the finished work of Christ, and now we truly have peace with God, our Heavenly Father, forever. Okay, now that's what He says to our spirit. But when our corrupted little minds get a hold of that communication and rework it, what are the kind of things that we end up saying to ourselves? Well, we say things like this. God loves me if I stay faithful to Him and obedient to Him. God has saved me so that He can now use me. Our minds say, my past sins are forgiven, but my future standing with God depends upon my ability to generate a certain level of performance. See, that's what happens when the truth of God in our spirit hits the idiocy that is recorded within our reasoning processes that were all trained by a spirit in rebellion against God. I'm getting a little off track here, but would you like a little test for recognizing truth and error in the Christian's life? When what we are hearing with our minds is consistent with what God has already told us at the heart level, when those two line up, it causes our spirits to soar. If, however, what we are hearing sounds reasonable and logical and correct, but it does not align with what God has already told us in our heart, it will bring a heaviness within us. Or it will blind us to the truth about our God's deep love for us unless we step back and look at it and ask why and what's going on. So, God places a desire in our heart. Our little fleshly mind latches onto it, begins to try to figure out how this desire can be bent to our own established fleshly goals. I mean, that just happens. Can we get some ego gratification from it? Can we make a buck off of it? Can we use it to make us look good to those around us? Can we use it to meet some need that we've been wrestling with inside us? So step two in the process involves God not only placing the desire within us, but then also helping to purify our motives for pursuing the desire that He has created within us. And this does not mean that we will then end up with perfectly pure motives in the life that we live with our Lord here and now. Truth is, we never do right things for entirely right and pure motives. We make progress in this, but it is assumed by our God that there will always be some level of fuzziness and corruption in His life through us. He understands that, which is at the heart of why He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. He says, I'll work through you. I'll train you. I'll grow you. But you need to be at peace realizing that I understand that my spirit dwells in a body that is in open rebellion against me, and you and I will figure out ways of bringing it into subjection, but it will always be a grudging submission on the part of our flesh for a temporary period of time. But there is an essential process that we must often go through, a process in which after placing within us desires for something that He's seeking to do in our lives, He then helps us sift through our underlying motives for doing it. And the third step in this process then, after God has given us desire and helped us purify our motives, is for Him to develop within us a deep dependence upon the working of His Spirit in order to bring about the results that we long for. That's the second part of His agreement, of course. See, He both wills, and then He says, and I both will and I will do of my good pleasure within you. You see, even when our motives have been carefully reworked by our Lord, our initial response even then is to jump in and to try and do it for Him. We know the goal is of Him. We know the inner motivation is from Him. So we summon up all of our energy and we try to pull it off for Him. And I'm aware of two powerful tools that our Lord uses to free us from that disastrous approach. First, He will often allow us to plunge in, try to do it for Him, and experience the results that it brings in our life. The way it becomes such a heavy burden for us, crushing us under its weight, or the way that our best laid plans fail miserably. You ever wondered about that thing the Lord said where He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then there's this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then we look at our life and say, this ain't light. Well, in my experience, when it's not, it is frequently because I have either taken something He has given me and then tried to do it for Him, or else I have picked up something He has not given me and tried to pack it around. And then I say, give me the strength, God. My key to success in life, folks, after this point, turning point in my life came when I finally realized that my calling is not to say yes to everything unless there is a demanding reason to say no, But rather it is to say no to everything unless I understand that it is part of the life of God through me. And I just started saying no. And people said, but you can do it so well. And I said no. And I kept saying no. And my life got rather small. But you know, it got right down to the size that my God intended for me. And it's worked out real, real well for me. And I have no regrets. Well, he will sometimes allow us to just plunge in and try to do it for him, because nothing teaches like the experience of picking up something he hasn't given us, or else picking up something he has given us but trying to do it for him and then discovering what a burden it is. Most of us are familiar with Moses' leadership of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the Promised Land. Great story, great account. But some of you may not be aware that 40 years before Moses stepped into that leadership role, he was about 40 years old at the time, and he saw the need to free God's people, and he tried to do it under his own abilities. You know, he'd been raised in Pharaoh's house. He'd been educated in the ways of Egypt. He was the obvious choice, and he just knew he could do it. He knew the goal was right. He even knew that his motives were right, but his means were purely of the flesh. And the result was disastrous to the extreme, to the point where it forced Moses to flee for his life and live in utter obscurity for the next 40 years. I remember my first few years here at PBF. I remember the longing I had for us as a church to discover, well, the life of God and what it looked like for us as individuals and as a church. But I also remember the mental system that I brought with me, a system that I just knew would produce those goals. And I remember the agonizing burden it became when I tried to impose those goals on us as a church. Fortunately, most of you were not here then. It is the nature of our flesh to take the goals that God has given us and then to try to accomplish them through our own fleshly efforts. Second powerful tool that God has for freeing us from flesh-powered pursuit of His goals is His forcing us to wait and wait and wait. To wait upon Him until we finally give up all hope of ever seeing the goal achieved. Exactly what he did in the life of Abraham, of course. Promised Abraham and Sarah a son that he was going to give him. He said, here, done deal. You're going to have a son. After the promise was given, Abraham then waited and waited and waited until all reasonable and biological hope of that son existing was gone forever. Our flesh-powered base dies very hard. And there is nothing more effective than God placing within us a desire and then allowing us to go unfulfilled until we finally give up. Knowing that nothing will ever be done unless He steps into our life and does it for us and in us and through us. That kind of crucial discernment that allows us to see the difference between what we are trying to do for Him and what His Spirit is doing through us cannot come quickly. It cannot come without pain, but it is our only hope of true productivity in our life. Some of you right now have seen God place a desire in your heart. You can't understand why all of your best efforts are failing so miserably to bring it into reality. Perhaps it is because He's helping you to let go. Not to let go of the desire, but to let go of your determination to bring it into reality. He is the one who has pledged Himself both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Sometimes the greatest part of the process is helping us to let go of our determination to do it for Him. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father. Thank you for allowing us to be, well, to be part of the way you express yourself here on this earth. Such an honor you bestowed on us. Such a high, wonderful honor. Thank you for the way you create within us desires that never existed until you got a hold of us. And thank you too, Lord, for the way you have carefully equipped each of us for the role that you have for us. This morning, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit will give us trust in the desires. Also, God, give us eyes to see those places where we're trying to do it for you. Show us, Lord, the role that we play in the life that you're living out through us. Teach us how to follow where you lead, how to not run ahead of you when you haven't, how to trust you to both will and to do of your good pleasure within us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.